Father, just open up our ears. Open up our ears and our hearts to what you have. And I pray, Father, that as you've given this to me, that it would be a strengthening, it would be a help, it would be instrumental in giving us victory over the things that we struggle with. In Yeshua's awesome name. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, when I wasn't here, Tom Bergo taught on patterns of sin. And he gave some excellent explanations of things that lead to sin. Focusing on what you don't have is one of them. Other people can draw you into sin, tempt you, by twisting and opposing God's word. And he talked about choosing to believe a lie, that the word is untrue, and also willfully deciding to break God's law. So I was blessed. How many were blessed by that teaching of Tom's? And all of them are great, but after listening to it, the Holy Spirit brought to my mind a passage that I have always been amazed by from the book of James that lists several other phases, I would call, on the path to sin. And so it's amazing because this passage just is, it's like an outline for a study here. So we're going to take a look at that. And just to set the stage, you know, we all struggle with temptations. So we all could use strengthening, including myself, in the ability to resist temptations and recognize them. How many agree? We need that strength to be able to resist temptations. So we're going to start in James, and I'm using the Tree of Life version this time. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Happy is the one who endures testing, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to those who love him. So the first thing we have to talk about is this word that's translated here, testing. It's used over and over again in the New Covenant. It's the Greek word is perasmon in this form. The other forms of perazo, perasmon. But the thing about it is, here it's translated testing. Other places it's translated trials, which are pretty close. But other places it's translated temptations. So it's a little tricky. I've found that the only way you can tell its meaning, which of those three is its meaning, is by the context of what is being talked about. So in this case, of this verse, I would say that the context means trials or testing, as the translator has said, because it's referring to enduring them, whereas we are taught to resist or flee temptation, right? And this is where you're enduring trials. And it's great to see what God promises for enduring trials. Do you see it there? It says happiness. Happy is the man or the woman or the one. But in other translations, it says blessed. Blessed is the one who endures trial. So the first thing I want to get to here is that Satan wants you to believe that you're being defeated if you find yourself in the place of trial. Okay? But if you are being tried, really you're making progress. Because when you are advancing the kingdom of God, when you're bearing fruit, when you're setting captives free, when you're prevailing over the gates of hell, when you're being conformed to the image of Yeshua, you will have opposition. And that opposition will be a trial to you. So we need to get that in mind, that trials don't mean that we've failed, that we've missed God. But oftentimes, trials are there just because we're doing exactly what God wants us to do, and there's opposition to it. Verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. Now, here's where it's tricky, because it's the same Greek word as was used before for trials, perasmon, and here the translator correctly translated as tempt, because James is saying God doesn't do it. God doesn't tempt anyone. And we know God tries people and tests people. For instance, he says about Abraham, I have tested Abraham when he told him to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. Remember that? But God doesn't tempt people. So let's just look at this a little bit more about these trials. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 says, rejoice in this, even though for a little while you may have to experience grief in various trials. Same word, perazo. So it could mean tempting, but I believe, again, it means trials here. Verse 7, even gold is tested or proved for genuineness by fire. The purpose of these trials is so that your trust's genuineness, which is far more valuable than perishable gold, will be judged worthy of praise, glory, and honor at the revealing of Yeshua the Messiah. So when you put gold in the crucible of and in the fire, it doesn't hurt the gold, but it gets rid of the impurities in the gold. So trials, testing happens to help us get rid of the impurities in our lives. What are the impurities? Our iniquity, our old nature, our flesh. God tries us and tests us by trials. Now, it's also important to understand that God doesn't have to sit back and say, I think I'm going to send a trial on Ruth this week. Okay? When we attempt to obey his word, when we attempt to be led by the Spirit, we will encounter resistance from the enemy. Right? That's got to happen. And from people, and that will test our trust in God and in his word. And also, we bring trials upon ourselves when we fall into temptation. How many have had that happen? When you've fallen into something and it ends up being a mess. And through that falling into temptation, though, we also learn to trust God's forgiveness and in his ability to get us through the trials that we bring on ourselves. So the trials really purify us. And I believe the most clear way they do that is that trials expose our weaknesses and the things that God wants to deal with. And so trials expose them to us. God already knows they're there. But that exposes them to us, and then we can begin to pray and seek the Lord to be delivered, to be strengthened in that area that turns out to be our weakness. For instance, believe it or not, I was a very shy person. And when I became a believer and I started reading, you know, you're supposed to go out and share the gospel and all this, that was a real struggle for me. I had a lot of fear about that. But as I obeyed God and encountered those trials of the fear, how many have a fear when you're supposed to go out and talk to people about the Lord, right? The fear of man, a fear of rejection. But as I did it, as I persevered through those trials, it dealt with that fear and that shyness so that I still every once in a while feel a little bit of that, but it's like I can overcome that. And I'm not concerned or afraid of those situations. So back to James. Chapter 1 and verse 13, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. Now, temptation works by deception. What is bad appears to be good, or what is bad looks like we need to do that. There's no other way. We need that. So when we get tempted through deception, we're not to think that God is doing the tempting. He doesn't do that. This accusation of God as the tempter is very, very old. When Adam was confronted for his disobedience by God in the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 12, this is what he replied. The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree and I ate. What's Adam doing here? He's pointing his finger at God for giving him the woman to tempt him. You sent me that woman to tempt me. Now, I think we can all agree it's bad to sin, right? But it's much worse that when we have sinned, to blame God for our fall. It's your fault, Lord. You brought me into that circumcision. Because the nature of God tells us that he will never tempt us with evil. Why? Because the essence of God's nature, the most frequently used word in the Bible to describe God's nature is kadosh, holy, pure, separate from evil. So if there's no evil in him, he cannot possibly tempt anyone to evil, because that would be an evil thing to do, to trick us, to deceive us, right? So where does this temptation come from? Well, it's very simple. Mark chapter 1, verse 13. Yeshua was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by who? The adversary, Hasatan, the devil. He was with the wild animals and the angels took care of him. And again, this is that same Greek word, perazo. I guess I'm not a Greek scholar, but I guess what it is, Greek doesn't have two different words, one for trial and one for temptation. It just uses the same word all the time. So temptation through deception is from Satan, from the adversary. And then Yeshua gives us some further insight as to how temptation affects us. In Mark chapter 7, verse 21, he says this, for from within, out of a person's heart, come forth wicked thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, indecency, envy, slander, arrogance, foolishness. All these wicked things come from within, and they make a person unclean. So what we see here is that Satan's temptations that he throws at us, they appeal to our inner nature. And what is that inner nature? In this place, it's called a heart. But Yeshua is not referring to your circumcised, born-again heart that you have as a new creation. He's referring to the heart of your old, carnal, fleshly, iniquitous nature. The part of your heart, really, that's still closed off to the Lord. The part of you, you know, we all say we've given it all to the Lord, but then something comes up and we find, well, I haven't quite given that to you, Lord. That part of your heart that's still closed off, that's where the temptation comes. That's where what is susceptible to temptation. So this temptation deceives us into obeying our flesh rather than God's spirit or God's laws, and to fulfill its desires, or in some places, the lusts of the flesh. And then James goes on to give this detailed explanation of the process of temptation. And this is what I was saying, was this passage is so amazing because it goes through seven phases in just these short little sentences, and each one carries a tremendous amount of meaning about what this is all about. So we're going to look in detail at this. Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is dragged away and enticed by his own desire. So why are we subject to temptation? In other scriptures, the devil is called the tempter. And when Eve was confronted, she blamed Satan. But this is so important. Neither the devil nor any other person is to be blamed so as to excuse ourselves when we fall to temptation. Got that? Because that's not true repentance. When you realize you fall into temptation and you say, oh yeah, I fell, but it was her fault. Oh yeah, I fall, but it was because of my upbringing. It was because of how I was raised. Oh, it was because I'm so poor, or it's because I'm so weak, or it's because I was hungry, or it was, what are you doing? You're blaming someone else. So it's not real being contrite. It's not true repentance. So for the true origin of evil and temptation, James is saying here, it's in our own desires. The rabbis call this the Yetzer Ra. Remember, we've talked about that before. Yetzer is the inclination. Ra is evil in Hebrew. So this is that word that I've talked about so often, and you can learn about it in my book about Yom Kippur, the word avon in the Hebrew, which means iniquity. And it's our iniquitous nature that is susceptible to temptation. It's our flesh. It's our old man, our old woman, our carnal nature. All of those things mean the same thing. It's that old you. So the first phase here is you are tempted. Now, how do you receive this temptation? Well, oftentimes it comes with just a thought pops up in your mind. And it's there. And I personally believe that Satan is able to throw things at us, and we pick up these thoughts. They're not coming from our own thoughts. They're not coming from what we read or what we saw on TV. It's just this thought all of a sudden. You know, you should be bitter at that. They'll laugh at me. I can't do that. Just these thoughts come into our mind. Now, here's an important point to understand. The common view of temptation is that we're tempted by things that feel good or are lots of fun, but God has forbidden them because he's a real meanie. Things like sex and alcohol and drugs and money, that's what we think of as temptation, right? But there are many things that tempt us that are not pleasant at all. So I'm just going to read a long list here of what I was thinking about. What are things that tempt us? Anger? You tempted to be angry? Fear? You ever been tempted to be afraid? Worry. That's just a subset of fear. Hopeless. Anybody here ever been tempted to be hopeless? Bitter. Tempted to be bitter. Have you ever been tempted to be judgmental about someone? Whoa, that's a tough one, right? How about to curse? To exalt yourself? Well, that's a big one. To make yourself look good. How many have been tempted to make yourself look good? Oh, I'm the only one, huh? How many have been tempted to lie? How many have been tempted to be controlling? How about self-pity? Have a temptation to self-pity? Or to self-hatred? I just hate myself. Or to self-rejection? I don't like myself. How many have been tempted? Well, I'm not going to ask this one, but we can be tempted to be prejudiced. We can be tempted to doubt God's word. We can be tempted to rebellion, to be critical, to be jealous, to envy, to be prideful, to hate, to take revenge, to greed, to start factions. Any of those things fun? No, they're not fun. But you agree with me? They are temptations. We are tempted to these things. And many of these temptations are not something that you do with a word or a deed, right? What are they? Just attitudes, just feelings and emotions and attitudes and ungodly beliefs. They are temptations to that thing that I've talked about, of iniquity. That is the essence of iniquity. When we are tempted to be envious, you don't do anything, you're just envious. That's iniquity. It's just in there. So how do you resist temptation? Good question, right? Because we're all faced with it. Well, we studied the work of a doctor, a neurosurgeon a while back named Dr. Carolyn Leaf. Still have her videos, and we may show them again at some point. But she shared something that I will never forget. It's so important. They've studied the human brain, and they have discovered that the brain actually has a section in it with a specific role. And that role is to filter what you're receiving, whether it's things you're seeing or things you're hearing or the input that your eyes and your senses are taking in, to filter it and to decide whether you should continue to hold on to that or just reject it. Okay? So when a tempting thought comes, your brain has been designed by God to look at that thought and say, I don't want that, reject. Or, oh, that I want to hang on to. I'm going to take it. You can reject it or you can receive it. Now, I want to read for you something from Matthew 6 that's really familiar, but in the King James Version, which I'm going to read it in, it uses a phrase that I think just so fits with that idea of us either taking on the thoughts that come or saying, I'm not going to think that. That's an ungodly thought. Matthew 6:31. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, the unbelievers in this context. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye do have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, most modern English translations translate verse 31 as, don't worry about what you shall eat. Don't worry about what you drink. Well, don't worry about what you should be clothed. But I really like the King James on this because it says this very interesting thing. Take no thought. Refuse to take the thought. I should be worried about what I'm going to eat tomorrow. Refuse to take the thought. I should be worried about what having enough clothes. Refuse to take the thought. Why? Because God's going to provide. Right? So you have free will. You can take the thought or you can reject the thought. And when you take the thought, your brain categorizes it as something to consider, continue considering. And what that ends up in is that you begin to, in this case, you worry about this. I'm worried about what I'm going to eat tomorrow, worried about what I'm going to wear tomorrow, right? And it's also interesting that if you think about the origin of the word worry, you know, if a dog grabs a bone that has a piece of meat on it and he shakes it like this to rip the meat off it, do you know that's called worrying it? He's worrying that. So that's what worry is, when you take these thoughts and you just, you know, dwelling on it. Oh, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? How can I go on with this? It's this process of shaking it and holding on to it. So here's an example of this kind of tempting thoughts. If I had his looks or if I had her looks, people would like me more and I would feel loved. I refuse that. Envious. That's an envious thought, right? I refuse that envious thought. God created me the way I am. He loves me the way he created me. People led by his spirit will love me too because he loves me. Right? Shouldn't have said that about myself. You can receive it for yourself, right? So the point is, when you realize you're being tempted, you can stop by not allowing your mind to dwell on that tempting thought. You can reject that thought. And when you do dwell on the temptation, you should understand that those temptations gain power over you. And also you should understand that there are times when you should use your feet. You should flee temptation. There are times when you don't want to stand and resist it. Flee temptation. Okay, if you're a guy and you're standing outside a porn shop and somebody says, hey, come on in. You know, don't stand there saying, oh, I'm not going to come in. I'm going to stand right here. No, you should flee. You should flee that place. Occupy yourself and your mind with other things. The mind is amazing. You know, if I tell you, don't think about orange monkeys just came into your mind right now, right? All right. So if you don't want to think about orange monkeys, you got to think about something else, and then that will go away. All right. Now, here's an important point. When you are being tempted, you must realize you have not sinned. There is a difference between temptation and sin. You will be tempted to sin, but it is not a sin to be tempted. I'll say that again. You will be tempted to sin, but it is not a sin to be tempted. It's only a sin when you give in to the temptation. Now, the reason that's so important is that sometimes Satan brings condemning thoughts when we're tempted, even though we haven't given into the temptation. And we know that conviction is a good thing, and we are deceived. Oh, this must be conviction because I'm having those tempting thoughts. We're deceived into thinking it's the Holy Spirit convicting us, but it is really Satan condemning us. There's a difference between conviction and condemnation. Condemnation is always harsh, destructive. It undermines our faith. It destroys hope. It demeans you as a person, rather than revealing what you have done or thought and how to make it right. Conviction reveals what you need to do, and it gives you hope in repentance and in God's gentle correction. So we need to be able to discern between the condemner. Who's the condemner? Satan. And the convictor. Who's the convictor? It's the Holy Spirit. That's one of his roles. See, sometimes you may assume that you've sinned because you've had evil thoughts, because these thoughts are being thrown at you. And you think it's sin, so you've already fallen, so you might as well go ahead and do it. But you haven't sinned. You've just been tempted. And so this wrong assumption that the temptation can be the sin can weaken your resolve to stand against the temptation. Now, another example of this, and we've been talking, somebody has been talking about food, I think Judith did. Imagine a person who's struggling with dieting, and they're starting to have tempting thoughts of food. And they consistently resist them, but they keep coming, and they begin to think, well, I've been thinking about this so much, this is sin. I can't stand against this anymore. I've already fallen. And so they give in and break their diet because they confuse the temptation with the actual sin. Now, here's another thing to understand. Some people are tempted by things that don't tempt you at all, and you are tempted by things that don't tempt some other people at all. For instance, Peter in the Bible had a fear of man, and Satan used that fear of man to tempt him to deny the Lord. Remember those stories? But Judas had a different issue. He was greedy. He had a different spiritual problem. And so Satan used that greed to get him to betray the Lord. So you see, we all have different susceptibilities. Where do the different susceptibilities come from? Different areas of vulnerability. They come basically from three places. Our life before Yeshua and what we got ourselves into and the things that we indulged in or became had power over us. Our life after we came to Yeshua when we have not walked in the Spirit, when we've walked in the flesh. And our ancestors. It's very clear. People have made many studies, for instance, that alcoholism can run in a family. There can be a susceptibility to different things. Anger can run in a family, either genetically or because the example you had as a child was when something went wrong, your parent got angry and screamed and shouted and lost their temper. So that's how you deal with when things go wrong. But things that get handed down to you. Satan knows your particular weaknesses, and he will attempt to exploit those weaknesses. So it's good if you know what they are, because then when they start coming, you can stand against them. Okay, back to James chapter 1. Each one is tempted when he is dragged away and enticed by his own desire. So phase two, you're tempted, you're dragged away. What drags a person away? His own desire, or his lust in other translations. And David Stern translates it as the bait of his own desire, his longings for what is forbidden, his covetings. So what are our lusts or our desires? Well, right away people start thinking this is all about sex because it uses the word lust, but it's not. Lusting can be for sex, it can be for money, it can be for power, it can be for a job, for a relationship, it could be for admiration, it could be for revenge, for control, it could even be for the ministry. Something we think will bring fulfillment other than God himself or his plan for us is something that is an ungodly desire. Anything. And these desires are our iniquities. Not things we've done, but our flesh, our carnal nature's desires. So again, with the food analogy, how do these things become that get in there? Well, some people have been raised by parents who, when the child did something good, they gave them their favorite thing to eat. Maybe some of you do that. So a lot of people have had an effect of that later in life, which is when they don't feel like real happy or something's going on, they look for something called comfort food. And they say, oh, I need to have something to eat here, thinking that the food will bring fulfillment, satisfaction, and peace, when what's the only way to get satisfaction and fulfillment of peace? It's the Lord. It's the Lord. So we're dragged away by our own lust, but this idea, what are we dragged away from? If you're dragged away, you're dragged away from something. You're dragged away from what is good. You're dragged away from godly things, from your relationship with the Lord, from his word, from loving other people, from serving, from praying. You're dragged away from those things. So it drags you away, and right away when you give into a temptation, it drags you away when you don't immediately reject it. So this is a warning sign. If you find yourself being drawn away from the things of God, I'm not really interested in worshiping God anymore. I'm just bored with his word. That's a warning sign. You're being dragged away by something else, by your carnal desires. And when you realize you're being dragged away, what should you do? Reject that temptation, renounce it, flee from it, and return to the things of God. Now, when you're dragged away, have you sinned yet? No, not really. You're just being affected by this. So, next word in James 1:14, but each one is tempted when he is dragged away and enticed by his own desire. So you're dragged away from something, and you're enticed, you're dragged away from what's good, but you're enticed to what is evil. You're enticed to your old nature's desire. So, you know, you probably heard a teaching that holiness consists of two steps, right? Forsaking what is evil and turning to what is good, like repentance. Well, being enticed is like that. These two things are reversed. The person is drawn away from that which is good and enticed to that which is evil. And again, we each have personal areas of weakness where the enemy will attempt to attack our weakest link. So we may delight, this is one of those enticements, in thinking about that, what that temptation represents. Oh, imagine how good I'll feel when everybody is admiring me because I did such a good job. Right? Or what will I do with all that money that I could easily pocket right now? That's being enticed to the evil. And again, when you're enticed to evil, you have not yet sinned. So you should realize it. When you realize it, repent and renounce it and turn away. Now we go to the next verse and the fourth phase. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. So phase four is sin has conceived. And this is just a really powerful image here that James has created. What does he mean by desire has conceived? Well, just as a conceived baby is not visible, but it's very much alive. It's growing in the womb. At this point, when desire conceives, sin is not visible, but it's very much alive. And it's growing. So this is the point, phase four, is where we cross over from being tempted to where it becomes sin, because sin is conceived. Sin begins to exist. A baby doesn't exist until it's conceived. And in the same way, sin doesn't exist until it's conceived. So at this point, we begin to prepare to carry out the sin in our minds. Oh, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to save this. It's not visible to anybody else, just like the baby, in those, especially in those first months of pregnancy. Nobody else can see it, but it's growing. And sometimes when this is going on in our own lives, it's not visible to us unless we have the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. So here's an example of that. Matthew 5:28, Yeshua said this, I tell you that a man, well, he starts out by saying, you've been told not to commit adultery. But I tell you that a man who even looks at a woman with the purpose of lusting after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So is this looking at a woman with the purpose of lusting after her sin? Yeah, he's already sinned in his heart. So why? Because the looking is done with a purpose. It's for the purpose of lusting. It's planning for the sin, and therefore the desire has conceived, even though nothing has been done, right? No action has been taken, no word has been spoken, but that's sin at this point. So what do you do when you realize that sin has been conceived? Well, if you can remember my talking about the R's in the past, the 11 R's, recognize it's sin, take responsibility for it, don't blame someone else or some other thing, repent, receive God's forgiveness, renounce it, remove any demonic force that's involved, resist those things returning, renew your mind by thinking on good things, rejoice, refill with the Spirit, and restore others. That's what you do when you found out. It's important to catch it as early as you can, because at this point, the sin has been conceived, but nobody else has seen it. You don't have to deal with anything that you've done that has created a problem at this point. It's just between you and God at this point. The only person you have to apologize to is the Lord, and that's all you have to do. There's no restitution needed. So catch it there. Phase 5, James 1:15. But when sin has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Well, I'm sorry, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. So then we have the next phase. Sin is birthed. And what does he mean by that? This is the point at which sin becomes visible to others. Visible to others. This is danger. This is danger, because once it's brought forth, it's like a child who has been born, and, you know, a child can get into a lot more trouble outside the womb than inside the womb, right? So this is the point, and this is the point that James is making, when you carry out the sin in action or deed, and it harms someone else, and it sows to your flesh, and it will cause you to reap destruction. So you can see why it's more dangerous or now, or more of a problem now, because now not only do you have to repent before God, but you have to go apologize to someone else, because whatever you did now has harmed that relationship or that person. So what do? Repent, the 11 R's, but also, if you've harmed others, apologize and make restitution. In fact, that's another R that I didn't mention. Should be in there. If you need to make restitution, if you've stolen from somebody, if you've insulted somebody, you need to go and make restitution. The sixth phase, verse 15. Again, desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. So what this is talking about, just like a baby when it's born, it doesn't have much strength, right? But then it starts to grow, and as it grows, it gains strength. So if you continue in that sin, James is warning us here, what happens? It grows like that baby grows, and it gains more power over you. Your conscience becomes seared. Your conscience will no longer confront you because you've given into this sin. So it's important to realize, this is so important, once you realize that there's sin in your life, the longer you wait to deal with it, the more you continue to give into it, the more power it will gain in your life. And the clear example of this is anybody who's ever been addicted to something, right? The more you indulge in it, like alcohol, what happens? The more power it gets over you. anything that is addictive. I've also seen this with anger. You know, you give in to anger, and you know the people around you just like back up and don't like that, but they don't beat you up about it. So what happens? The next time things go bad, you give in to anger more because you haven't had any really bad reaction to it, so you keep on with it. You don't see it as sin, so it just keeps gaining power over you, and pretty soon you're blowing up over the smallest thing. Okay, phase 7. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. Sin brings forth death. And there's really three ways in which sin brings forth death. There's a death of our souls, where we begin to tolerate sin in our life. Like it's a death of our conscience. The conscience is seared. But then, this is very important also, there's also death in the physical body. Many diseases are due to sin, and they often lead to significant suffering. So sometimes when people are indulging in some sin, they become physically ill or die early due to that sin. Now, it's really easy to point out examples of this. People who get addicted to heroin, what happens? They die early. People who get addicted to alcohol, what happens? Their liver fails and they get sick. People who get addicted to cigarettes, same thing. So we can see this in a very real way, but it also, I believe, there are ways in which are much more less visible. Like people who get angry all the time, there are heart conditions that happen over things like that. People who are bitter all the time, there are diseases associated with. People who can't forgive, there are diseases, very serious diseases, cancer associated with things like that. And then third, there's the death of the spirit. When we are in sin, we know, Isaiah says, your sin has separated you from God. Your iniquities have separated you from God. So there's the separated from God. There's a separation from God until you repent and until you receive his forgiveness and he washes it away. But it also can be, if you stay in that sin, it could be your eternal destiny, because the wages of sin is what? Death. And I just want to end up by showing this amazing contrast. We started out with verse 12. Happy is the one who endures testing, because he has stood the test. He will receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to those who love him. The crown of life that endurance brings. And endurance can mean enduring trials, but it can also mean enduring temptation, standing against it. Do you see the striking contrast there? This is all in the same passage. I only read verse 12 through verse 15. Verse 12, there's life for enduring and resisting. And then verse 15 ends with death when giving in to temptation. So what should you do when sin has brought forth death? Well, there is always God's forgiveness. You could be heading down the road to death because of sin, but God will forgive. And here's the thing. We talked about this earlier. God does not command us to do things that he doesn't give us the ability to do. So you may think that you can't resist that, but God is able. If you will throw yourself on him for mercy and say, Lord, I can't resist this. I need your help. That help would be there. I've experienced that over and over again. Although we need to understand that you'll probably reap some of the effects of that. There is some accountability there, but I've known so many people who have done terrible things, and yet they've become right with the Lord. Sometimes even in jail, they still have to serve out their jail term, but they're right with the Lord, and that changes everything. So four lessons out of these seven phases: stop the process at the beginning, or else all these evils will be experienced. Second, sin must always be repented of to keep it from leading to death. And repentance always involves taking responsibility and not blaming others. And third, God has no pleasure in your death or my death. He will help us get free. And fourth, don't come under condemnation when you haven't been to phase 4, when sin has not been conceived. Just as a baby does not exist until it's conceived, sin does not exist until it's conceived. So if you've had tempting thoughts, don't get under condemnation from that. Just learn to recognize them. And remember, God put that in your brain, and you can practice that. I'm not going to think about that. I'm going to think about something else. Take my mind off of that. I'm going to sing a song to the Lord. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray in tongues. Whatever it is, take your mind off of that, and it'll just go poof, and it will disappear. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this amazing passage that you inspire through Yaakov or James. And so, Father, first of all, I pray that you would enable us to be able to discern the difference between temptation and sin. And also, Father, that we would be able to discern the difference between the enemy's condemnation and the conviction of your Ruach, of your Spirit. And then, Lord, help us to see the purpose of the trials that we go through, and even to rejoice that we're going through them, to believe that you are growing us and maturing us as we go through these trials. How many here are going through trials? Just raise your hand. Okay, look around. You know, sometimes people think they're the only ones that are getting tried. Look around. Look at this. Everybody's going through a trial right now. Okay? Everyone is going through trials, Father. And just we pray for each other, that we would all grow and mature and be made more in your image through what we're going through. And keep us, Lord, from thinking that you are sending temptations upon us. Show us the areas of our lives, Father, that are particularly susceptible to temptation. And give us faith that by humbling ourselves when we see those things, it's not just so that we can see them, but that's so we can deal with those things. That if we pray to you to strengthen us in those areas, you will do it. Show us if there are some relationships that we have that open us up to temptation that we need to cut off. Help us to recognize when we're being drawn away from what is good and to repent and resist. Help us to recognize when we're being enticed to evil. Make us quick to repent, Lord, when we discovered we've sinned, so that we can stop the process at the beginning. And finally, Lord, we thank you so much that all of this would make no sense unless you had gone to the cross and died for us so that we can be forgiven. Because there's no sense in even talking about having to deal with this unless there was a way that we could be forgiven, washed clean by your blood, and restored to fellowship with you, and restored to your guidance and your Spirit moving in our lives. So we just want to end here, Father, by just saying thank you so much for being the God who you are, coming and giving yourself, giving your life, and suffering and dying for us who don't deserve it, so that we could be able to come back into your presence when we've fallen. And we thank you, Lord. Thank you that you give us the strength to obey the things that you tell us to do. And we commit this to you in the awesome name of Yeshua the Messiah. Amen. 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 Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord.